Great to see many, many familiar faces and also some new faces this morning. Hi to those of you who don't know me. My name's Matt. I normally sit over here somewhere on a Sunday. Great to be together, isn't it, with the people of God this morning. We were just sharing earlier in what I've come to call the pre-preach earlier on this morning. Just sharing about actually how great it is to be together, to work through life together. And it's a sign, actually it's a sign to the world, this individualistic, fragmented world, that God is part of creating something new. He's creating a people together here. I don't want to talk about that, I'm going to diverge already. So the first thing I want to do is we're going to zoom out and do some big picture, and then we're going to zoom right in and do this text that Neil's given me to talk about today, which is part of our series on Ecclesiastes, and we're up to chapter 5. And I think he's out with the kids, but well done particularly to Ian for picking a whole bunch of songs that are clearly inspired by Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Not easy job to do that. The first thing I want to do then is I want to give you a little run-through of what's sometimes referred to as the wisdom books in the Bible. Five books in the middle of the Bible called the wisdom books. I'm going to try and pricey those five books for you in 5 minutes. Yeah, and then we'll see where we go from there. So the first book that we hit to that is classified as part of the Bible's wisdom literature is the book of Job. This is how I would summarize it for you. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, no, it isn't. It's sometimes a little bit panto. Job's a book that looks at how does the human spirit respond to suffering? And most of this book is retelling an argument to us between Job and his know-it-all mates. And so, you know people like this. They've got an answer for everything. Their story is always better than your story. And the book of Job kind of takes us into the guts of this physical and emotional pain that Job is having to deal with. And his friends come and they trot out their rehearsed arguments about why this is going on. And then Job begins to knock them down one by one. Well, that's not the way it is. And then eventually a few other people start butting in. We get the narrator of the story, and then we get God himself butting in and bringing his side of it all towards the end. And so it is, it's a bit, oh yes it is, oh no it isn't. It's a bit panto in places as this argument takes place. So that's the book of Job. So then, that's followed by the Psalms. Wahey! Ah! Phew. Psalms has got a lot in common with Ecclesiastes. What I mean is it's a very similar attempt to kind of grapple with the realities of life that we face as we seek to faithfully live for God. And yet it feels very different to Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? It's got a totally different vibe to it. So why does Psalms make it onto the daily reading list? And Ecclesiastes, we only come to it once every blue moon, really, don't we? Probably because whilst the Psalms have got plenty of anger and frustration and questioning, that's all kind of bracketed, isn't it? Within plenty of kind of riffing on these themes of beauty and of hope and of thankfulness. And so that gives it a different texture, doesn't it? A very different texture. And I think the imagery of the Psalms as well helps us to stay engaged with it, doesn't it? It kind of transports us off to poetic worlds that kind of endear themselves to us. And so we get things in there like, the Lord is my shepherd. And as the deer pants for streams of water, and the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? And all this imagery just helps us engage with the material, doesn't it? And Ecclesiastes is a bit void of some of that stuff, so it makes it harder to engage with. And then we jump from Psalms, and the next one of these wisdom books we get is the book of the Proverbs, which is a bit, yeah, but, no, but, yeah, but, no, but. It's got a bit of a pattern to it. Proverbs appeals to the part of us that likes to be told things straight. 1 + 1 = 2. It's got some logic to it. Do this and you can expect that. Don't do this and you can expect the other. The sides are really clear in Proverbs, aren't they? There are these kind of people that God likes. Be like them. And there are these kind of people that God hates. Don't be like them. And the tone of voice, again, in Proverbs, isn't like that of Ecclesiastes. The tone of voice in Proverbs is kind of reassuring, parently kind of advice, isn't it? You'll sleep well after a good dose of Proverbs. You probably won't sleep well after Ecclesiastes. I don't know if any of you have tried reading it late at night. I tried to prep Ecclesiastes in the morning. So we get to Ecclesiastes. I'm going to summarize it for you very quickly and then we'll get stuck into it. One word, whatever. This is where we've been these last few weeks. In this awkward teacher's classroom. Did any of you ever have an awkward teacher at school? I remember doing a project when I was at high school. I was probably about 13 or 14 years old. I can't remember quite why I was doing it. But my project was to write a risk assessment. It was, this is the kind of mid to late 80s. The world was just going health and safety mad. And this was my little project. I discovered that Miss Littlewood was the school health and safety rep. So I went with my little notepad to ask Miss Littlewood some questions. Don't be fooled by the innocent sounding name. She was a total battle axe. She was fearsome. She was half Dutch. So she was incredibly tall, incredibly thin. She had, on one hand, she only had three fingers. Rumor had it that one of them had been chopped off by the Nazis in the concentration camp when she was a little girl. So she really was quite a fearsome piece of work. I recall summing up this little interview that I did with Miss Littlewood, saying something along the lines of, "So, Miss Littlewood, if we make sure that we don't have cables trailing across the classroom, and if we don't have hot liquids on low shelves, then we'll be all right." She said to me, "No, you stupid boy! If a nuclear bomb falls on us all, we won't be all right, will we?" That was Miss Littlewood. She was an awkward teacher. I imagine she probably did read Ecclesiastes before going to bed at night. She was that kind of person. Or maybe with breakfast, when she ate gruel. So, finally, Song of Songs. This romantic epic, tucked in the middle of the Bible, to remind us that God's no prude. He designed men and women to enjoy one another, to enjoy and admire each other's bodies, to enjoy the thrill of the chase, and also the binding together with the cords of marriage. And the wisdom here, why this fits into the wisdom literature, is that there's a wisdom that comes with recognizing that human beings are not just all about reason and rationality, and not just all about being pragmatic. At times, we're utterly wild and irrational, because we're creatures of passion as well. And we learn that in Song of Songs. So, here's where we're going to land today. We're about halfway through Ecclesiastes and we're going to do the beginning of chapter 5. I've decided I'm not going to read the whole chapter because I don't want to sort of throw us off the scent. It shifts in the second half to deal with some different issues than those that it deals with in the first half. So we'll just do first 7 verses, and I'll read this to you. I'm reading from the New International Version, the older version, not that newfangled one that they've changed all the words in, the one that I'm familiar with. "Guard your steps when you go near to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they're doing wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty with your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. Do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. I'm not going to talk for long. I just want to get stuck in here and hopefully share some stuff with you that's going to be useful to you, that you're going to be able to take away and work with. And so, two traps and one tip. That's all I intend to share with you this morning. Two traps I want you to avoid, one tip that I really want you to remember. And so whilst there's no shortage of stuff to go at in here, we're going to try and just focus on these few things that I hope that as a community of people are going to help us to live well as we earnestly try and seek God. To do this though this morning, we're going to have to just use our imagination a little bit. We're going to have to imagine that our kind of modern-day experience of church corresponds, to some degree, to the experience, the temple experience, that worshippers 2,000 years ago would have had. Okay, so we've got to use our imagination a little bit. This is talking about people long, long time ago going to worship at the temple. That's not us. You know, the smells around here are a little bit different. The noises are a bit different. We don't get noise of kind of bad sheep who are about to be slaughtered and chickens clucking away, about to, you know, have their heads chopped off or whatever happens. Generally, lots of shedding blood and all that kind of thing. A lot of animal smells. But we too, we still have rituals. We still have habits when we come and worship, which may or may not be pleasing to God. So, two traps. One tip. Here we go. The first trap is summed up actually very, very well by a minor prophet from the 1980s. Mr. T. Wisdom according to Mr. T. He's going to tell us what the tip is. Any of you used to watch the A-Team? Yeah. I actually got a little A-Team app on my phone. Here's the advice. Quit talking that jibber jabber, fool. That's one of his catchphrases. Great wisdom from the prophet Mr. T. It doesn't take an expert in world religions to point out that for as long as there's been religion, there have been show-offs. In fact, religious communities seem to offer a special kind of cover to these sort of characters. So, highly elaborate clothing, silly hats, chanting, fires, bells, wigs, sculpted figs, all this kind of stuff that kind of, down the centuries and the millennia, has gone, all the stuff that's gone along with kind of religious communities. And so, one way to look at this bit of scripture this morning would be to say, well, how ridiculously ironic it would be to make ourselves the center of attention in worship. When, of course, worship is all about God being the center of attention. And yet, I don't think that is what's being said by the teacher in this bit of scripture. I don't think that there's a singling out necessarily. I don't think he's singling out the sort of the nut jobs and the crackpots in this bit of scripture. I think he's actually talking to the masses. And I think when he uses this phrase, the sacrifice of fools, it's a warning to all of us. It's a warning not to just blend in and go with the flow. I think the sacrifice of fools is probably referring to an offering with no meaning. Parrot fashion worship. The sacrifice of fools describes those times when we think we can get by if we just go through the same motions that everyone else goes through. We're just coasting. We turn up at the right place at the right time. We pray the right prayers. We sing the right songs. We're clearly part of the in crowd, right? God's happy with that. We turned up. The teacher says, beware. Are you really present? Are you really here? You're here in body, but where's your heart? Now, in the same way that Neil's been doing throughout this series, I just want to skim forward into the New Testament because so much of this is mirrored and, in fact, highlighted and then even built upon in the teaching of Jesus, and specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, which, as you know, is found in Matthew's Gospel quite early on. And it's got a lot in common with Ecclesiastes. Jesus stands up and says, look, people have been telling you all your life that the world's like this. But you're not daft, are you? The world's really not like that at all, is it? Unless, maybe it is, if you're rich and powerful enough to manipulate everything towards your own success and satisfaction, well then maybe that's fine. But for the rest of us, we seem to always end up getting ripped off. We seem to always end up with things not working out the way we expected. And so in Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7, he basically turns everything upside down. And you'll be aware that he uses a lot of these little catchphrases. You've heard it said. Da, 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 da. Well, I say to you, all the rules of the religious establishment, he starts tipping on the head. Saying things like, don't be a prayer show-off, using all your big words. I don't think that's going to please God. And don't be a babbler, like all these people who worship these other gods, these pagans, using loads and loads of words. Don't do that. Keep it simple. Keep it from the heart. Talks about giving, doesn't he? Don't wave your offering over the basket so everyone can see how much you're putting in. Give in secret. I wonder if Jesus gave by standing order. Maybe he invented it. Actually, I think if we get any kind of big story from the Sermon on the Mount, it's this. It's that you've been told all your life, this is what he's saying to his audience, you've been told all your life that if you want to please God, then there's all these kind of religious functions that you're going to have to do really well. And if you do these religious functions well, if you fast well, if you pray well, if you keep the commandments well, then maybe God will be happy with you. What Jesus seems to be saying is, God's pleasure seems to be located in a different place. It's not to do with all this religious rigmarole. It's to do with the so-called non-religious stuff, the stuff of your everyday life, about being non-judgmental, not objectifying other people, not treating another person like an object, about loving your enemies, about not succumbing to worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, but actually having faith for those simple things. In fact, he sums up the Sermon on the Mount. You get to the end of it, Matthew chapter 7, gives a little bit of evidence of what he's looking for. He says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will say plainly, I never knew you. We don't want to be those people, do we? We want to know him, giving him permission to know us in the daily stuff of life. And so, that's our first trap that we want to avoid. It's avoid the sacrifice of fools. Second trap is this. To assume that I can get an exception. To assume that I can do a special deal that just me and God know about. God, I'll give you this. And then, surely in return, if I do this for you, then maybe you'll do this for me. We start to bargain with God, wanting to somehow tip the balance in our favor. And again, this is picked up almost word for word in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We've heard in Ecclesiastes, the teacher is talking, using the word vows, making a vow to God, fulfill your vow, or don't bother making it in the first place. We find, I mean, it's only in our English translation, we find the word oaths. It's the same thing, though. Again, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Jesus is saying, don't try and make these deals. Now, and there is a little bit of precedent for it. If you look in the Old Testament, you actually find a number of stories of people who do try and do deals with God. Seems to be part of the pattern of the way we're wired as humans, that we think we can get away with this stuff. There's this tendency. And it seems to have been going on, and it seems to have become part of the culture that Jesus is born into. And we know that Jesus loved to stand around in the temple and kind of people watch. You know, he saw the widow put in the little bit of money that was all that she had into the offering, and he saw the Pharisees doing all their fancy Nancy stuff and put in lots of money. Yeah, he loved to people watch. And I think Jesus also noticed people have this tendency to come along and try and do these special deals. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is trying to knock that on the head. He uses a parable as his way of getting through. As Jesus often does, doesn't he? He uses these parables to try and get through the defenses, get under people's skin a little bit. The parable that he uses to do this is the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And it just ends like this. In fact, maybe we should read the whole thing. I've only got a couple of verses printed out on my notes here. You'll find this, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, end of Matthew 7, starting from verse 24, just after the little section we read earlier about people who think they can please God with miracles and prophecy. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I think Jesus maybe is willing to do a deal. But it's a one-sided deal. And it goes like this. I give you the word, you put it into practice. There we are. There's the two sides of the deal. His job is he speaks. Our job is we not simply listen, but we prove we've listened and heard by putting it into practice. We go the whole hog. We start to live that word. And so,
If they're the traps, falling into this trap of going through the motions, the sacrifice of fools, just turning up in body but not in heart. Or of maybe trying to do these special deals with God, trying to give God a bit of a backhander to get a bit of special favour. What's the tip then? It's simply this, verse 7. We stand in awe. We try and comprehend and take in what it is that God wants to reveal to us about himself. The teacher says, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Much dreaming. Dreaming up things I can offer God that might cause him to want to do me a special favor. Many words, the sacrifice of fools, turning up and going through the motions without any real heart engagement. Stand in awe. What does that mean? To stand in awe of God. I think maybe one way we can understand that is that awe is recognizing that the motions we go through on a Sunday, they won't please God if they're contradicted by the way we're living our lives the rest of the week, in the way we deal with other people, and the way we deal with ourselves. After all, the gospel's summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. So, are we hard on ourselves during the week? How are we acting towards our neighbor? Stand in awe. Live that life that is integrated and whole. And awe, I think we can also look at it this way. Awe is recognizing that everything that needs to be done has been done. It's been accomplished by Christ. We don't need to offer God anything. The perfect sacrifice has been made once for all. So when we offer our praise, it isn't because God demands it of us. It's simply the overflow of grateful hearts, isn't it? And God loves to receive that. He loves to receive the overflow of our hearts. That's the kind of offering that he desires. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you're teaching us in this season, as individuals and as a community. Lord God, help us to live lives that please you. Lord, we earnestly desire that. We do want to guard our steps when we come to the house of God. Lord, we also want to leave this place walking well for the whole of the week. God, we know that there's a sign on that door, mind the gap. So speak to our hearts even now. Help us to hear. Your word tells us, come near to listen. Help us to hear what you're saying to us this morning, Lord. Help us to really grab hold of it. That word to our hearts. And Lord, may we have the generosity to share that with one another, to share what you're teaching us, that we all together as a community may be edified. In the name of Jesus. Amen.